Well, it's good to be with you. Some of you will remember that I was here with my wife a number of weeks ago, actually now it's months, and when Pastor Tim asked if I would be willing to come back for a few weeks while he took some vacation, I immediately said, yes, of course. There is no other place in town where David Shutt and this wonderful orchestra leads worship, so we had to come back. Unfortunately, Pat's under the weather today, so she's not able to be with us, but she wanted to be here and greet you as well. So for the next few weeks, we are going to dive into God's Word and continue our study in the book of Ephesians and look a little deeper into chapter 2. In this chapter, the Apostle Paul delves into the subject that is among his top three life themes. He loves to teach on it. Simply put, it is grace. Grace. For Paul, grace encapsulates the whole message of God to humanity. Grace is not cheap, cannot be taken for granted. Grace cannot be stolen or manufactured or manipulated. Grace can only be given by the one who has the authority to give it. So, claiming pastoral privilege, I'm going to call an audible here and change the title that is of the sermon that's printed in your bulletin. This morning we are going to explore the wonders of amazing grace for three amazing sinners. Amazing grace for three amazing sinners. Let's ask God's blessing. Heavenly Father, awaken in us the reality of your life-changing, infinite, matchless grace as we listen and ponder your word. Amen. The first amazing sinner for which there is amazing grace is Saul. Saul was born sometime between the year 1 and 5, around the same time that Jesus was born. He was born in the city of Tarsus, which is now in the country of Turkey. His parents probably had some wealth, but they were not in the top echelons of wealthy people. They were members of a Jewish sect called the Pharisees. This is kind of like a church denomination. The Pharisees believed in the life after death and that there would be a resurrection. This belief continued strongly throughout the rest of Saul's life. At the age of 14, Saul was sent to Jerusalem to study with a very famous teacher named Gamaliel. You try that for three times. During this time, Saul memorized voluminous amounts of scripture and studied theology and Jewish law. Along with his studies of scripture, each private student was taught a trade. The logic was this, that they wanted to make sure that the clergy would not be a burden on society. And so each of the students who were studying theology learned a trade, and Saul learned the trade of tent making. This served him well later on in life. Saul was not only a good student, he was at the top of his class. He became prolific in diatribe. Diatribe is the ancient art of argument and debate. And people skilled in diatribe were often employed as lawyers and politicians. Because of his sharp mind, his abilities in diatribe, and his zealous passion for keeping Jewish law, Saul was not only a good Pharisee, he was a great Pharisee. And all of this pointed to his potential and the fact he was in line to be one of the youngest who would serve on the Sanhedrin. The Sanhedrin is the highest Jewish political and religious ruling body. Saul was likely at the trial of Stephen, the young, eloquent evangelist who proclaimed Jesus as the risen Messiah. When the verdict was pronounced, the stone-throwing executioners dropped their cloaks at Saul's feet, indicating that he held a position of authority. Saul was certainly there when Peter testified before the Sanhedrin. Peter would have had the same fate as Stephen before him, had not Gamaliel, there's that guy's name again, Saul's old rabbi, not stepped up and called for cooler heads, which reduced Peter's sentence to just a mere minor flogging. Saul became an attack dog for the Sanhedrin, sniffing out heretical Jesus followers and dragged them to prison for their high crimes against God's law. He was ruthless, cunning, and willing to do whatever it took and go to wherever he needed to go to root out the apostasy. He was feared by all. And even the mention of his name among the believers struck fear in their hearts. In every sense of the word, Saul was a first century religious extremist terrorist. Saul's world turned upside down the day that he took off on one of his search and destroy missions in the city of Damascus. Along the way, he encountered the risen, living Christ in what he described as a bright, blinding light from heaven. In that encounter, Saul went from hater of the gospel to proclaimer, from persecutor of the church to the one who is persecuted, from a religious extremist to a humble receiver of grace. Saul recognized that even though he was zealous in his beliefs, the fact is he had committed terrible sins against God and against other people. Along with the amazing grace that Jesus showed him on that day, Saul's name was changed to Paul. Paul's transformation to belief in the risen Christ was so remarkable, so upside down, so inside out, that it's understandable that no one believed it. Not the Jesus followers, not even the Jewish religious leaders. But from that point on, through the rest of his life, Paul remembered clearly the wretchedness and bondage of his sin before he met Jesus on the road that day. In a letter to his young protege pastor, whose name was Timothy, Paul wrote this. Here's a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance. Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the worst. But for that reason, I was shown mercy, so that in me, the worst of sinners, Christ Jesus might display his immense patience as an example for those who would believe in him and receive eternal life. Paul's clear memory of his sin, however, served as a contrast of the full measure of amazing grace that was given to him by Jesus. So here's today's text from Ephesians chapter 2. Paul wrote it. listen carefully to the high view and necessity of grace that he talks about for a person's life. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sin in which you used to live when you followed the ways of the world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. This is not from yourselves. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. Apostle Paul's memory of the wretchedness of his sin was clear, and his absolute dependence on grace for his salvation was certain. The second amazing sinner for which there is amazing grace is John Newton. John Newton was born in 1725 in London, England. His father was the commander of a merchant ship, and his mother was a sincere Christian woman. She taught him to read and love Bible stories, as well as the hymns of Isaac Watts, and began to teach young John the faith. Tragically, before his seventh birthday, his mother died. After that, John's schooling was sketchy. He spent 2 years at a bad school, and he said that he learned nothing. No one brought him to church again. At age 11, John's father brought him aboard his ship and made him a crewman. They made 6 voyages together before the father eventually retired. At that time, the war between France and Britain was not going well for Britain. And so John was impressed into service on the HMS Harwich. Now, impressed means that he was forced, not encouraged, not drafted, forced to be in the Navy. Life on the ship was cruel. And shortly after being pressed into service, he escaped, but was quickly caught again. His punishment for desertion was a public flogging, along with a demotion in rank. Eventually, at his request, he was traded to be the servant of a slave ship captain, where he was brutally abused. At times he was chained to the deck and endured unspeakable cruelty. In 1748, Newton was rescued by the captain of another ship who was a friend of his father. Before long, because of John's considerable skill as a seaman, he became the captain of his own slave ship. He and his crew of 30 men set out from England, loaded with pots and pans and various practical goods, and voyaged down to the coast of Africa, where they would trade and barter for newly captured slaves. These African men, women, and children were packed into the holds of the ship like books on a shelf, John described. For 6 weeks, they would voyage then to America with conditions for the slaves that was beyond deplorable. The filth, stench, uneatable food, foul water, and rats brought disease and death. Experienced slave ship captains expected that 1 in 4 slaves would perish on the trip, as well as 1 in 5 crewmen. After they sold the slaves and brought the money and precious metals and other riches back, they brought it to England, thus completing a triangle of trade. Each of these triangles of trade took about 18 months. On the second voyage home, John's ship ran into a vicious storm. The mast broke, and the beating waves caused the ship to fill with lots of water. For days, the crew fought for their lives, fearing that all was lost. John later wrote in his journal that one night, while he was steering the ship, he remembered the words of faith of his mother, and he cried out to God, "Lord, have mercy on us." He reflected later in his cabin about what he had said, and he said he began to believe in God. And every year after that, on May 10th, he celebrated God's saving grace on his life. But even though John encountered Christ in a profound way there, he still lived a debauched lifestyle as a seaman. He wrote in his diary on March 21st, 1757 of that time, he said, "I was at that time a sinner beyond the common measure of men, having fallen from a pretty close outward profession of the gospel into the blackest of apostasy. I had lived for about 4 years, not a denier only, but a despiser of the gospel. And all this time, I believe I was never in the company of any person that made the pretense of a religious life. My practice was as vile and abominable as my principles." After a successful third slave trading voyage, where he lost none of the slave cargo and none of his crew, a larger ship was being built for this young captain. In 1750, he married his longtime love, Polly. In 1755, John had a seizure of some sort which then ended his career at sea. Over the course of years, John began to teach himself Latin and French. Then he expanded his study to Greek and Hebrew. Newton came to know a very famous evangelist at the time, George Whitefield. And he became Whitefield's disciple. And through this relationship, he had a connection with John Wesley and his brother Charles, the founder of the Methodist Church. At one point, Newton was being groomed to take over the ministry when John died. Newton was eventually ordained as a minister and given the pastoral post in the Church of Olney. It said that this self-taught preacher was unrefined and often unprepared, but his sermons were always filled with passion and the grace of God. He once said of his sermons, "I preach only an hour when I had very little to say." He'd do well at Bloomington Covenant, wouldn't he? In order to give us some shape to his sermons, John set out to write a new hymn every single week for his congregation. In 1779, along with his good friend William Cooper, they wrote and published 348 hymns in the hymnal. 280 were Newton's and 68 were Cooper's. The hymnal was called the Olney Hymns. Among them is John's most famous hymn. In preparation for the first Sunday of the new year, Newton was preparing to preach on 1 Chronicles 17, verses 16 and 17, where King David reflected, "Who am I, Lord God, and what is my family that you brought me this far?" John wrote a hymn that reflected the memory of his own journey through life and the grace of God that brought him through many dangers, toils, and snares. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like me. I once was lost, but now am found, was blind, but now I see. The verses flowed from his pen easily as he told the story of God's grace in his life. Many authors and composers since have put their own additions and spins on Amazing Grace, but John's last verse read this way: "The earth shall soon dissolve like snow, the sun forbear to shine, but God who called me here below will be forever mine." In 1780, Newton left Olney to take a position as the rector of the Woolnoth Church in London. It is there he became the spiritual mentor to a politician named William Wilberforce, who, over the course of his career, led a movement to abolish slavery in England. Newton's friendship and counsel was invaluable to Wilberforce. And at a critical time in the movement, the young politician brought the old pastor, John Newton, to testify before Parliament. Newton was the only former slave ship captain to give firsthand testimony to the unspeakable realities and atrocities of the slave trade. Throughout the rest of his life, John Newton remembered his sin. He did not forget the cruelties that he imposed on human beings, nor did he forget the shame of his rebellion and heresies toward God. Like the Apostle Paul, John Newton's memory of the wretchedness of his sin was clear, and his absolute dependence on grace for salvation was certain. The third amazing sinner for which there is amazing grace is you. It's you. I don't know your story, but if I did, I wouldn't tell it, because it's your story to tell. But I can assure you that you are an amazing sinner, as politically incorrect as that may sound. You may not have been a religious terrorists like Paul, or a slave ship captain like John Newton. But your sin is real, and its consequences reflect the shadows of hell. You may not like the fact that I am calling you out as a sinner. I don't like it myself either. But unless you recognize your rebellion against God, your depravity of your thoughts, your words, your actions against other people, you will never know the measure of the breadth and height and depth of Christ's grace upon you. You need to understand, just as the Apostle Paul and John Newton came to understand, that because of your amazing sin, you cannot hope for peace with God or a place in heaven without God's amazing grace. You see, grace is not about forgetting. It's about remembering. Remembering the sin of your rebellion against God. Remembering the things that you have done and said and thought about that have hurt other people. And then in contrast, remembering the forgiveness that Christ offers you through His death and resurrection. Remembering that through Jesus, you are given a new beginning. New life. As you proclaim the promises that are offered you as a redeemed child of God. Like with the Apostle Paul and John Newton, remember the wretchedness of your sin with clarity and the certainty that of your absolute dependence on grace for your salvation. As we heard Paul eloquently say to the Ephesians, "For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. This is not from yourself. It is a gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast." In the last year of his life, John Newton was physically blind, but he could spiritually see. His beloved Polly had died 17 years earlier. He still preached, but with great difficulty, knowing that the end was near, John said this, "My memory is nearly gone, but I remember two things, that I am a great sinner, and that Christ is a great Savior." Jesus calls you today to be graceful. Not just graceful as we understand of dance or something like that, but grace-filled. A grace-filled person. Yes, you too are a great sinner. But always remember that Christ is a great Savior. Heavenly Father, we come to You remembering our sin. We remember the rebellions and the rejections that certainly broke Your heart. We remember the awful thoughts and words and actions that have hurt other people and scarred relationships and perhaps even destroyed something that was good. We know that because of Jesus, we have been given grace. Grace that is greater than all of our sin. And so we come to You with thanksgiving, claiming Your grace that even though we remember our sin, we know you stand with us. For in that memory, we can only begin to comprehend how much we have to be thankful for. Help us to live as grace-filled people, never taking for granted what you have done for us and always pressing forward to point others to the healing, forgiveness, and freedom that you have for them. We pray, O God, that all of the amazing sinners of this world would be awakened to your amazing grace. That people who despise the gospel will be confronted with your transforming light from heaven. And those who live for their own selfish desires and ways will be brought to their knees in gratitude of your great mercy. We pray this in the powerful, transforming name of Jesus.